In a partnership of any kind, it's essential to stay on the same page with priorities. For instance, in a marriage, there isn't harmony unless the husband and wife share the same goals. Business partners won't succeed, school boards can't survive, teams cannot win unless they agree on their priorities. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll demonstrates from Scripture how this principle holds true in our spiritual lives as well. Originally delivered to the congregation where he serves as senior pastor, Chuck titled today's message, Priority One, Taking God Very Seriously.
I want to talk to you about the top priority for all of us. I don't care what your age is. I don't care how many years you have been in a church. I really don't care if you're a first-timer or a charter member or a long-timer. I really need to say the same thing to all of us. The top priority for us all is that we take God very seriously. That we take Him very seriously. To help you understand that, travel back to 1445 BC. When you get to 1445, you find yourself in the midst of a group of people who knew nothing better than they knew Egypt. They had lived there over 400 years, they and their forefathers and theirs. They reared their children in Egyptian lifestyle. They knew one kind of world, and that was work, because they knew one kind of existence, and that was slavery. So everything was about Egyptian slavery. They had no written word from God. They had no spokesman or prophet who spoke for God. It was an abyss of slavery in which you survived by embracing the Egyptian culture. Almost out of the blue, there stepped on the scene an aging man they didn't know, 80 years old, probably white hair and white beard, stepped onto the scene and told them of a burning bush where he had heard the voice of Yahweh, who had told him he would lead them into freedom. And 2 million of us, with our baggage, with our children, with our beasts of burden, we, with all of our belongings, leave all the familiar. Remember, however, the only thing we know is Egypt. That isn't left. We bring that with us. And we move into a barren wilderness after we are miraculously delivered through a body of water called the Red Sea, and we find ourselves listening to Moses as he speaks of that cloud representing God by day and that fire representing God by night. And we find ourselves in a brief period of time in the wilderness. As bad as life was in Egypt, at least we had a roof over our head. We had 3 square meals a day. We had a job to do. Our world was our work. But at least we had some time with home and family, and we could enjoy at least a little bit of break from the elements. No longer. You and I have never lived in a place like that. There was no roof over their head beside the shanties or the makeshift lean-tos that they put together. There were no more melons or garlic or onions or Rolaids or whatever else you'd have back in the land of Egypt. There was none of the sumptuous foods that could be brought in by Egyptians or caught in the Nile. Those fishes that must have been fresh and delectable. None of that. Only manna. And they're living under the searing rays of the sun and the howling winds of the wilderness at night. And this leader is talking to them about taking God very seriously. I mention all of this so that you can identify with what it must have been like to have been in that time warp, in that transition between the Hebrews we're familiar with and the Hebrews of ancient days who were more familiar with the Egyptians. They hardly resembled one another. They didn't know how to worship. They had never read the first writings of God because there were none until the law was given. And then when they came to the mountain and they witnessed Moses as he climbed up to a place they were not to go and came back with tablets of stone, for the first time in all of time, God wrote his word for people to read. He wrote it so they could read it and understand it. There were not any grays. It was all black and white. In his word, he wrote, you must not, you will not. These were called the Ten Commandments. I remember Ted Koppel back on Nightline a number of years ago when the subject came up about the Bible, and he reverted back to the Ten Commandments, and he said, as I recall, Moses did not bring down from the mountain 10 suggestions, but rather 10 commandments. These were not, you might think about doing this if things get tough, or multiple choice, pick 3 out of 10, or these are good ideas when everything else doesn't work out. These are the way you will live your life. And along with the law that was the moral code, he gave them a social code. And he spelled out for them how they were to live their lives, how they were to conduct themselves as families, how they were to keep themselves pure sexually, how they were to handle their marriages, how they were to relate to one another, including in-laws. All of the relationships, all of those things that set the priority straight, God wrote. Moses said, this is his word. If your Bible is open to Exodus chapter 20, you will see immediately when the law was given, God set the top priority. He set the priority straight. Exodus 20, verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Isn't that significant? It wasn't Moses. Moses was your leader. I did the bringing out. Moses was the visible director, but I want you to know it was my power that broke Pharaoh's will. I am the one who brought you out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. Isn't that interesting that immediately he talked about gods? Why? Egypt. All they knew were the gods of Egypt. Oh, there were some faithful forefathers who spoke of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but that which was visible and clear in the minds of the children who grew up was a secularized society shaped by Egyptian thinking. So when he wrote his word, he said, let's get this straight. I am the God you will follow. This is called monotheism, one God. In a world of polytheism, there is a monotheism that is to be your distinctive as my people. You will follow me and me only. You'll worship no other God. Verse 4, you will not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Why? Because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And he told them if they failed, he'd kill them. Without trying to be cute here, I want to say that stopped being funny at that moment. I mean what I say. You break it, you die. Chuck, now wait a minute. This is pretty narrow kind of preaching. This is pretty rigid stuff you're laying on us here. Not if you take him seriously. You expect it. They were now free, but in their hearts they were still enslaved to Pharaoh. And Moses, through the finger of God, is breaking that long-standing habit. You'll no longer respect Pharaoh. Your respect now turns to the God who writes you his word. and gives you his instruction. For a moment, change the geography, travel back through time to the 21st century, and you will realize I have just described for you the lifestyle of most Americans. We don't like to hear this. We like to think of ourselves as God-fearing. We love quoting those great forefathers of yesteryear who founded these states and this land of ours, but the truth be known, we are really not that much different from those who had lived 400 years in Egypt. It's been a long time since your school bowed for prayer. It's been a long time since you heard any civil authority exalt the name of the Lord our God. We don't do that. We don't blend church and state. We stand clear of that. And so we grow up with a dichotomy in our thinking, and before we know it, state wins over church. Its voice is certainly the majority, and it is compelling. And after all, that's where we get our values. And so what we become excited about is our work. And we achieve with our own hands buildings we design and buildings we construct. We name them after other great men and women. We put highways together and we're proud of our highway system and communication lines, and we're proud of our communication lines. But everything is so horizontal and it's so secular, but it's life in America. And worship, let's not get too narrow and intense about it. It's one day a week. Let's just understand God has his place, and we'll check back in 6-7 days and see what he has to say then. I came across a book entitled Work, Play, and Worship in a Leisure-Oriented Society by Gordon Dahl, D-A-H-L. In it is a remarkable statement. Listen to our biography. Most middle-class Americans tend to worship their work, to work at their play, and to play at their worship. As a result, their meanings and values are distorted. Their relationships disintegrate faster than they can keep them in repair, and their lifestyles resemble a cast of characters in search of a plot. I wrote in the margin of the book, "Wow, you have just heard your fellow Americans describe for you. We worship our work, we work at our play, and we play at our worship." I have discovered in my years as a minister a very subtle but very eloquent erosion in the lives of fellow believers. It grieves me. And I find it increasingly more rationalized, whether it is a commitment to monogamy or whether it is a commitment to abstinence, sexual abstinence, or whether it is a commitment to keeping God first, even in business affairs, and the way we handle our money, and the way we treat our families, that now if you are of another voice, you are considered out of step, and you aren't politically correct. I think what we are experiencing is the reality that God knew far ahead of time when he confronted his people with the very clear instructions of his word. And isn't it significant that the next journey to the mountain, Moses got the architectural designs for the place of worship? Not only are you to take my word as your lifestyle, moral, social, spiritual, not only is my word to shape that, but when it comes to worship, there is to be a preeminence placed on fearing my presence and following my plan. I will instruct you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye on you And he laid out for them the plan for the tabernacle. I don't know if you have ever built it in your mind, but it was a strange-looking structure. It didn't look at all Egyptian. It was never meant to look Egyptian. And the holiest place on earth was a 15-foot cube in the shape of a room with a heavy veil before it, which was entered only once a year by only the special high priest who came with blood, offered it, and backed out as he represented the sins of the people before the living God. And God's presence pierced that little cube of space, 15 feet of space, with the laser light beam of his glory. It filled the tabernacle. And these Egyptian-speaking, Egyptian-cultured, mixed multitude of people as they stood must have had their mouths wide open when the Shekinah of God first landed on the tabernacle. What a sight. It was meant to say, I am the Lord your God. You shall love me with your heart and soul and strength and might. And you shall teach this to your children and your children's children so that there's never a misunderstanding, regardless of the culture in which you live. When you get to the end of the book of Exodus, you see the scenery. It's unforgettable. Verse 34 of Exodus 40, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. They had received his word, they had built his place of worship, and they now witnessed his glory, and it was like nothing they had ever seen before, and it was meant to be like that. It was to so impact them that when they moved into the land of Canaan, this style of worship and this way of thinking and this manner of teaching children was to permeate every part of their lives. Work, they still work. They just didn't worship it anymore. Play, of course they played. Of course they relaxed. A whole day was set aside for nothing but resting and reflecting. Deliberately, even freed from cooking and working in any way. And worship, oh, it was woven through them like threads through a sweater, so that their life was a life of worship. God knew what was ahead of them, and he was preparing them for it. When you look across the page from the passage I just read, you see the name of a book that is not bedside reading, Leviticus. Most people who determine at the first part of the year to read through their Bibles stop about Leviticus. Leviticus gets its name from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the ancient Hebrew text pertaining to the Levites. It's probably the meaning of Leviticus, Levite. You don't know a Levite, and I don't know a Levite, but in those days there was a tribe called the tribe of Levi. They were the priestly tribe. This became for them a manual, a guide for worship. They were instructed in the way to God, chapters 1 to 10, and then the walk with God, 11 to 27. The book is divided neatly into two parts. In the way to God, the priests were instructed in the sacrifices, the offerings of burnt offering and grain offering and peace offering and sin offering and guilt offerings, all strange words to us, we Gentiles living in the 21st century, but it was their lifestyle. You say, how strange. That's what they thought. It was never true in Egypt. It was never a part of their secular lifestyle. But when they got to the mountain, and when they heard from Moses, better, when they heard from God, and when they saw the pattern of the tabernacle and watched it built and contributed to it, and then witnessed the worship, which was embraced by the glory of God, and then they watched the Levites who guided them in the proper kind of worship. They took God seriously. And anyone with half a brain functioning realized things are going to change. I can't continue to just live like I used to live. I think God is getting our attention here. When you get to Numbers, he's preparing them for the fight. Remember, they're going to the promised land. And the book of Numbers is arranged according to families. And they were to meet and fight according to families, with heads of families protecting family members and heads of tribes protecting all of the heads of the families. And it's arranged beautifully around the shape of the tabernacle. The whole book of Numbers, until you get to the place where they stop and fall into unbelief, is designed to give them victory when they get to the land of Canaan, because the families would survive. This was the way of life. This was the way they would make it. The people had been miraculously delivered. They were no longer under bondage. They had a place of worship set before them. They were about to be engaged. In Texan, we would say they were fixing to be engaged in worship. They were just about there, and the Lord said, "Stop, stop. I want you to understand there's a whole new way of life for all of you who are my people." Why am I exercised about this? We are on the verge of another kind of beginning. If you will allow me the symbolism, we are moving into a new land. We will be in a new place of worship. We will leave the familiar, as difficult as some of it has been. We will leave those sights and scenes that we have become accustomed to for only a couple of years, a little more. We will move into a building that will no longer need to be set up as we now set this one up. We will occupy a space that should handle the crowds we will have, at least for some time, and we will enjoy the, if you will, the comfort and the scenes of everything new. All of the amenities of comfort will be ours. And my task is to prepare you for that.
As they readied themselves to occupy a brand new worship center, Chuck Swindoll spoke to his congregation about keeping priority number one, taking God very seriously. You're listening to Insight for Living. We'll hear a closing comment from Chuck in just a moment. First, though, as someone who listens to this program, I'm sure you can tell today's message was originally delivered to the flock that Chuck shepherds. At Insight for Living Ministries, we believe these principles apply to your local church as well. And so we urge you to invest financially first in the church you attend each weekend. And then as God leads you to do so, we readily invite your generous donation to Insight for Living as well. We'll look back on 2018 as one of the most challenging in our history. But God has proven himself faithful once again through God's people. Chuck?
Yes, back in April, May, and June of this year, Insight for Living Ministries encountered one of our most challenging financial passages in our 39-year history. Gratefully, we presented the need to our loyal, listening family, and thousands of our friends rallied to keep the shortfall from impacting the ministry's future. To those who gave generously, we remain deeply grateful for your cheerful and your immediate response. Thank you sincerely. And now, as we approach the end of 2018 and step into our 40th year, I'm asking you to seek God's direction. I'm asking him to guide your special year-end donation. Together with every listener doing his and her part, we can reach the enormous goal by December 31. Maybe you're curious to learn how Insight for Living Ministries spends your donation. Well, it works like this. A large portion of your gift is channeled directly into providing this daily program on your station, so that you continue to hear the program you've grown to depend on. And then a major portion of your gift is applied to providing other helpful resources, like the online study tools, the free daily podcast, the Searching the Scriptures study notes, and more than that. And a fraction of your gift allows us to translate Insight for Living into a variety of major heart languages located around the world. All to say, when you give a donation, Insight for Living Ministries is really not the recipient. Listen carefully. What you're doing is you're giving your gift to us in order to give it through us. We serve as the conduit through which your gift flows, in order to reach people with the truth of God's Word. So, thanks sincerely for sending your special end-of-the-year donation before December 31st. I promise to remain faithful to teaching from God's Word, just as I have since 1979 to this present day. In turn, please do your part so that others will embrace the Bible as their sole source of insight for living.
And here's how you can respond to Chuck Swindoll right now. Perhaps the quickest and most efficient way to give is by going to insight.org/donate. As another option, you might want to simply send a text. Just text the word INSIGHT to this easy-to-remember number, 555-888. Again, type the word INSIGHT into your text box to this number, 555-888. I like the way Chuck said it a moment ago. When you give to Insight for Living Ministries, you're actually giving through us. Chuck's voice may be the one you hear teach the Bible, but it's your contribution that allows us to touch lives. And we're so grateful to consider you our partners in this important mission. You can give us a call right now and speak to one of our friendly ministry representatives. If you're listening in the United States, call 1-800-772-8888. That's 1-800-772-8888. Or give a donation online by going to insight.org/donate. I'm Dave Spiker. On Tuesday, Chuck Swindoll reminds us of the priority that binds believers around the world together as one. Join us next time on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, Priority One, Taking God Very Seriously, was copyrighted in 2000, 2002, and 2018. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2018 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.